blessing to see all of you here. We have lots of great members at this congregation, and we're so thankful for each one of them and for the presence of each one in this room today. We also have guests, and we love having guests, and we thank you for being a part of our assembly today. We hope that our worship, all of us together, will honor and glorify God in heaven, and that we will each be lifted up by the presence of each other and by the presence of God as we worship together. I was reading a story about two teenagers recently. Those teenagers were both dressed in black leather. They were dressed quite a bit alike. The guy had his big wallet on a chain, and it was stuffed down in his back pocket, and both of them had tattoos. Both of them had a number of body piercings that were very visible. The young lady's hair was dyed a very bright color, very unique looking. And as a couple, an older couple, saw them in the mall, they were going to the food court, both couples, the young couple and the older couple. And as the older couple was walking, they were looking at all of these things that I've just described, and they were thinking, something's wrong here. Something's wrong in the lives of these young people that would lead them to dress, to body pierce, to dye hair, to do all of the strange things that seemed to be going on in their life. And as they went and got their food, the teenage couple sat down, and the older couple couldn't find a place away from them, so they sat near them. And then as they started to eat, the older couple noticed that the teenage couple took hands and they bowed their head. And in the middle of all of these people in the mall, this teenage couple said a prayer to God, giving thanks for food, unashamed, ready to honor God for the gift of the food that they had received. Brought a different feeling on this older couple. And my point in the story is that simply there are a lot of barriers in our world, in our culture. Sometimes it's the way old people dress. I remember back when polyester suits were very popular. I remember students on Freed Hardeman's campus describing the lectureship as a time when a group of old men in polyester suits and white socks descended upon Henderson, Tennessee. Well, there was some truth to that. But you see, the very idea that that's the way we look at people, the very idea that this couple would look at this young couple and tend to make all kinds of judgments about the young couple separates us, and it divides us. And then we can see something that draws us closer together and realize that sometimes we're not that far apart. In the world of the Ephesian Christians, their lives were filled with racial barriers, social barriers, financial barriers, religious barriers. And then Christ came with good news. Christ came with good news to break down barriers as we think about what was going on in their world, what was going on in their time. As we look at the differences in young people and old people, we look at the differences in the rich and the poor, we look at the differences in this religion versus that religion, the way some people dress, whether young or old, versus the way other people dress, whether young or old. Christ came to break those barriers down. And as we take an honest look at our lives today, we can think about barriers of ancient cities, where they built walls around the cities. Those walls were designed to keep out enemies, where when times of war, they could draw into the city and close the gates, and they would have some degree of safety. And they needed that safety. They wanted that safety. There was some comfort about those walls and about those gates. And as we think about other circumstances in our lives, much closer to us, we remember in 1961, the Berlin Wall was erected. Those of us, many in this room, are old enough to remember that, and the division that came about because of it. And as we think about those walls, they were designed to keep people in as well as perhaps to keep others out. Many people trying to get out of East Germany into West Germany lost their lives on that wall. It was such a tremendous barrier in culture for some time. And then in the late 80s, that wall came down. Those barriers were very difficult because protection, like walls, sometimes cause isolation. And that's not a good thing in the way that it occurred in that social setting. And it's not a good thing that occurs in lives time after time. When we think about our own culture, we think about the barriers of racial discrimination, racial difficulties, racial problems, racial thoughts, racial ideas. We think about how we feel about interracial marriage, about how we feel about integration of all kinds, and it creates barriers. We think about religion and how one religion separates from another. We have the problems with Islam now and the radical Islamics, and we think about other religions in the world religions that we know so little about, and we wonder how in the world could that ever be. And those religions and those thoughts about the religions isolate us and keep us from knowing one another and separate us so that we're afraid at times to even speak with them. When we think about barriers that hide people in society, we think about barriers in relationships. I spent an hour and a half with a woman who was visiting the lectureship. She came in part to the lectureship, but she admitted she came in part to get away from her husband. There's a barrier that's been thrown up in that relationship, and life is hard for them. It's not easy, and sometimes those barriers in relationships are very difficult to deal with. And as we think about barriers, sometimes we experience phoniness in ourselves. We try to play a role. We try to be something that we're not. Sometimes those of us that are not so scholarly, we try to act scholarly, and it shows. Sometimes those that are scholarly attempt to be overly scholarly, and that's all that they think about, and that's all that they want to do. And the phoniness shows. Phoniness in relationships is real in our culture. Our young people experience it all the time, but so do those of us that are older. As we think about silence, I think about Psalm 122 when the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" How many people in this room, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but how many people in this room actually said, "I am so glad to be going to the house of the Lord. Won't you come and go with us? Won't you come and worship with us today?" How happy were you to look at the prospect of coming to this building? Were you happy enough to open up and remove the silence that we have? Yes, we're doing a good thing, but are there not other people that aren't here that should have at least had an invitation from us? Silence is a killer. People refuse to talk. I have heard couples who were arguing look at one another and say, "Well, if you don't know what's wrong, I'm not going to tell you." And the person is sitting there not knowing. They don't know, and sometimes they will not know unless they are told. Silence is an amazing barrier in our relationships and in our lives at times. And then when you look around in our world, it is filled with resentment. Resentment and hatred. Resentment builds hatred. We see people who are wealthy resent those who are poor. They appear to be dirty. Sometimes because they're dirty, they appear to act as though they don't know what they're doing because they haven't had a chance to learn, and they actually don't know what they're doing in some settings. We resent those that are poor. Look at the wealthy, and they see the arrogance, and they see how they hold on to what they have, and what they have seems to make them who they are, they think. And the poor people are looking at them with resentment and hatred. There's so much of that in schools, in workplaces, where popularity, we resent people that are popular, we resent people that are smart, we resent people that work hard. There's so much resentment in our culture, it's amazing. And that breeds the hatred that exists in our culture. But Jesus came and brought the good news. In fact, the good news was all about Him. It was all about what has happened. When we start thinking about change, I read a story that was interesting to me that talked about plastic surgery and how it clearly has a positive, powerful, rehabilitative effect on former criminals. That's shown by the fact that the recipients of the surgery, the proportion of those who are convicted of new crimes committed after release is only half for the entire prison population as they are released. It's amazing. A different appearance makes a difference in life, in the way we choose to live. When we think about the gospel, we can look in the New Testament and we can see on Pentecost even, as the gospel message was preached for the very first time to allow people to enter into the kingdom of God by repenting of their sins, being baptized into Christ. Some of those people, about 3,000 of those, had soft enough hearts. When they heard the message of God, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had just been told that they had murdered Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son, and that Jesus had been made both Lord and Christ. They were touched, they were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out, "What can we do?" And when Peter gave them the response to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, they responded. About 3,000 souls were baptized that day. And there were people that continued to be touched. As you read verse 47, the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. There are people who hear the message of God. It touches their hearts and it causes a change in life. But on the other hand, some people listen to the Word of God and their hearts are hardened. If you read the sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill, what a great message that was. Most of the people in that audience that heard that message disbelieved. They could not conceive of the God that Paul was talking about. They could not comprehend the unknown God. There were only a few people that turned to God. Many people, when they hear the message of God, in fact, the Bible teaches us that most people who hear the Word of God, their hearts will turn hard. It will not melt. It will not soften to the message. It will not lead to obedience because, you see, our hearts have to be touched by the message of God. Paul, as he begins the second chapter, as we have it divided for us in verse 1, the Ephesians were touched by the message of God. This church, this group of people, they had been touched in such a way that the most major barrier that we have in our lives was broken down. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, He made alive. That barrier of spiritual death that stands between God and man, that separation that Isaiah spoke about in the long ago of the people of Israel in Isaiah 59, it's not about God's hand being so short that He cannot reach people. It's not about His ear being dull of hearing so that He does not hear their pleas. It's about the sins of the people that separate them from God. It's that separation, and that's what death is. That barrier that stands between God and man had been broken down by the gospel message of Jesus of Nazareth. The good news about coming to Him. The good news about being made alive when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. In verse 11 in chapter 2, Paul encourages, "Therefore, remember." They've been blessed unthinkably with the gospel message, with the saving grace of God. They had been blessed and created in Christ Jesus for good works. Therefore, remember. Remember what was going on in your life. You were once Gentiles in the flesh. That was the key thing. Sometimes we think that America is great. I learned a great lesson when I was a student at Freed Hardeman. I went to Scotland on a campaign, and a young lady named Hilda Harper was my campaign partner. And we would go from house to house. In fact, we were in a huge apartment complex, going and inviting people to a gospel meeting, offering Bible correspondence courses, offering personal studies. And here comes a gentleman to the door in one of those apartments in a very nice three-piece suit. He was well-mannered. He was like you would think of an English butler being. He invited us in. He was so kind. He offered us tea and biscuits, and we had a great time. We were enjoying a few minutes of talking with this guy. And then he said, "Excuse me for a minute," and he got up, and he went over, and he picked up a stack of newspapers, and he just dropped them on the coffee table in front of me. Those newspapers carried stories of the 1968 Democratic National Convention, where police were beating individuals with nightsticks. They contained stories about the city of Watts, or Los Angeles, this area of Watts that was on fire. And people were looting. It was showing people throwing things through a window, going in through the broken window and hauling out different kinds of things. And he showed me all of those things that were going on in America in 1968. And he said, "What are you doing in Scotland?" And I said, "Well, sir, the church invited us to come and work with them and to help them." He said, "Do you think you know more than we in Scotland know? Do you think we need your insight? Do you think we need your teaching? Is that why you're here? You Americans are so arrogant. You think you own the world." He started giving me a view of America that I never had before. You see, here's a barrier that was great. It still exists. America doesn't look the same to people all over the world as it looks to you and me this morning. There are great barriers. The Gentiles had that kind of a feeling about themselves. But on the other hand, they were called uncircumcision by the circumcision. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles. And they saw them as dogs. They saw them as people not worthy. They were not in a covenant relationship with God. You need to remember those times, Paul is telling those Gentile Christians. Remember those times when there was that serious barrier standing between you and Jewish people. What a great tool memory can be. In 1 Corinthians 11, you start reading in verse 24, as we often do as we observe the Lord's Supper, "This do in remembrance of me." It's a great blessing to be able to call to mind week after week, day after day, if you will, the sacrifice of Jesus as he died on the cross. Tragically, our culture is getting so secular. I read a story of a little boy who saw a picture of Jesus hanging on a cross, and the little boy asked his parents, "What is that man doing?" He had no concept of Jesus dying on the cross. There are many young men in America who are going to be growing up unless our culture changes in that way. Memory is such an important tool, and we need to give thanks for it, and we need to use our memory. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." That's what the Spirit said to the church in Ephesus. Remember where you were. Where you were. And look at yourselves now to where you have fallen. Repent and do those first works, those things you did when you first became a Christian, when those things were primary, they were important. You've forgotten them, and you've started living an ungodly life. Remember those kinds of things. We need memory. Memory about the barriers of sin, about the barriers of death, about the barriers that once divided us racially, that once divided us religiously. We need to remember all of those things. And you see, if we're who we need to be, we're going to break down those barriers of phoniness and silence and resentment and hatred because of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives us a brief description, brief, but how deep, how serious, how powerful is this description as we think about life without being faithful to God, life without Christ. And that's the first way he starts describing. You are without Christ. You see, this morning, sitting here in this comfortable building, we have plenty to eat. We have good clothes to wear. We have great things going on in our lives, most every one of us. And it's hard for us to think about what it is really like to be without Christ. Acts 4 and verse 12 reminds us there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It is impossible for us to fully understand what it's like to be lost, or there wouldn't be a person in this room who is lost that would not be reaching and grabbing and clawing for what salvation is all about. What must I do? Those people on Pentecost cried out. They realized for the first time what it was like to be guilty of the murder of the Son of God. And if we really realized what it was like to be without Christ, we would listen to the words of Jesus when he says in John 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If we really deeply understood, and it was right in the front of our thinking about what it's like to be dead in sins, there wouldn't be a person in this room that would leave today in that condition. And then he says, you are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens means estranged. You've been cast away. When we think about someone being cast away, can you imagine that one talent man in Matthew 25? Cast your unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what it's like to be without Christ. And then he talks about them being strangers to the covenants of promise. If you go all the way back to Genesis 12 in verses 1 through 3, there's this great promise made to Abraham that through his seed, and ultimately that was going to be Jesus the Christ, as we study the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, there was great promise made to Abraham. You are going to be a great nation. You are going to be a great man. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your seed. These great promises, and those promises came through the Jewish people. Those promises were not made to the Gentiles. They were strangers from that promise that God was going to use them. God was going to use the Jewish people, that great nation that he selected to be his own special people. The Gentiles could see themselves as strangers at that point before Christ, as covenants, strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope. You see, Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, Christ in you is your hope of glory. And they're having to look back and remember a time when Christ was not in them. They didn't choose to be followers of Christ. They didn't know what it was like to be a follower of Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Let me just say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, those people that were listening to Paul, he wanted them to understand more about the resurrection. But one of the things that he said is that we, those of us who know Christ, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We have hope. We have sorrow, but we have hope. What if you had sorrow and no hope whatsoever? That's what these people were like in Ephesus before Christ, and then without God. The word there is the word that we use for atheist, without God. They aren't concerned about God. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 3, the passage talks about the word of God was not with these people for some time. You see, the Gentiles were living without the word of God, but that's how they were. Remember how you were. There may be some people in this room who need to remember, as the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 needed to remember, look where you were. Look where you are now, fallen and in great need of Christ once again, because life with Christ is so significant. In verse 12, Paul says that these folks, these Gentiles who were afar off. That's the way the Gentile nation was described by the Jews, by Paul. You were afar off, but now you have been brought near, that he might reconcile them, both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, the church, through the cross, the sacrifice that God made. What an unbelievable blessing. When you were afar off without Christ, you have been brought near and you have Christ. In verse 13, they were brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. The Hebrew writer reminds us in chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. We need very much to give thanks for the shedding of the blood of Jesus, because it is what has brought you and me far away from God into a relationship with God. And we are near to God, near to Christ, because of the blood that was shed. Romans 5 and verse 9 says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The wrath of God is horrible. It's not easy for us to understand. If it's really easy for you to understand the wrath of God, you explain to some non-believer how God could tell King Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. You destroy every man, woman, child, and animal. You describe that. If you can think of the wrath of God against the Amalekites because of what they did to Israel on the way down to Mount Sinai, you just explain that in a clear way. The wrath of God is hard to understand, but when we read examples of the wrath of God, we better wake up and think about what that is like and remember what we know about that. But thanks be to God, we have been saved from the wrath of God. We don't have to worry about that. What an unbelievable blessing, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 18, says, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. This blood of Christ is so significant because it is what gives us life. It breaks that barrier down of death standing between you and God, that barrier of separation between you and God. And then Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, near the end of that verse, it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a great blessing this morning as we think about this great song, a free fountain flowing just for you and me. There possibly are people in this room who have never listened as those people on Pentecost did. You've never been touched in your heart. May God bless you by being made to have a heavy heart, by hurting until you choose to cry out, what shall we do? And when you do, may God bless you to be able to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift, that great promise of the Holy Spirit. When we begin to think of people in the kingdom who can look back and remember what God has done, what we need to have done for us, it is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you may need again to cry out as David did, create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. It takes repentance, confession of sins, and God lovingly promises and will indeed forgive. And so we sing for the very purpose of encouraging anyone in this room who needs to respond to do so as we stand and as we sing.